We are in a series called The Seven Churches of Revelation, where we're taking 7 weeks, one for each of the seven churches, to unpack Jesus' words to those specific churches in those specific places, recognizing that his words to them, while very timely, are also timeless. And they apply to all Christians everywhere. And if we will simply pause and reflect, we may learn both where we are strong as well as where we may need to grow. And this morning, we're going to look at the very first church of the seven churches. And so what I'll invite you to do, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to get you to turn to two places. Grab them quick. We're going to first go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Once you get to Acts chapter 19, put your finger there, a bookmark, a piece of paper, something. We'll come back to it shortly. But Acts chapter 19, and then quickly turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And hold your finger there. We'll get to it momentarily. As you're turning there, I have a bit of a confession to make, and perhaps some of you can identify with this confession. I am not very good at remembering things. Does anyone else have the spiritual gift of forgetting things? Would you raise your hand? Do you remember to raise your hand that you don't remember things? In fact, have you ever had that very unfortunate moment where you're like, oh, I need to get something from another room? So you quit what you are doing, you get up, you walk into the other room, and as soon as you walk into the room, you can't remember what you went into the room for. Any of you ever have that happen? Oh my goodness, the number of times it's like I come in here and it's for some reason I go into Steven's room, what am I here for? And as I'm leaving, he's like, hey dad, how you doing? That's right, you, I'm here for you, son. Okay, and so we forget things. Or men, your wives... Or, excuse me, that'd be awkward, your wives. Your wife, men. Honey, I need you to go to the store and pick up one item from the store. I need milk, or I need bread, or I need something so unbelievably basic, anyone will remember what it is. But your wife, like mine, knows you pretty well, and so she asks you the question, sweetheart, would you like to write this down so you don't forget? And men, what do we say in all of our pride? No, I don't need to write it down. My mind is like a steel trap. It'll hold on to that information. And so you go to the store, and as soon as you walk through those glass doors, they open up, and it's like you enter a magical portal where everything you once knew, just like, it's gone. And I don't know, have you ever had that real frustrating moment and a little bit of the uh-oh moment where as soon as you walk through the doors, you forgot what your wife asked you to get? And now you're stuck and you have a bit of a dilemma. Do I swallow my pride, call my wife and say, sweetheart, you're right, I'm a moron, I forgot. What was the one thing I needed? Or, like me, do you instead think, you know, there are only so many items in the grocery store. And if I buy enough items, I might buy the one she really asked for. And so the sheer weight of quantity, I'm hoping, will account for my lack of memory. So I buy everything in sight. Problem is, I buy the Oreos, I don't buy the milk. You'd think I would catch that one. I grab the ho-hos, I grab the hot dogs, I grab the milk, I grab the bread, I grab all these different things, I pack it up, and like a champion coming home from war, I lay him at my wife's feet like a puppy dog. Come on, I did good, didn't I? And she says, that's great, honey. Where's the milk? Oh, but don't you see what I got for you? I have bread and meat and cheese, and if you break the cheese up, it once was milk, you kind of squirrel it around. I'm sure it'll work for you, honey. Look what I did for you. I got all this stuff. But if, like me, my wife says, I love you, could you go back to the store? Because it doesn't matter all the other things you do if you forget the reason you were there. It does not matter if you and I do a long laundry list of things for our Lord if we forget why we are here. The church at Ephesus was in danger of forgetting, and actually we're told had forgotten why they were there. So serious, was their spiritual amnesia, that Jesus is going to say, your time is coming to an end unless you remember why you're here. And so we read the words of our Savior Jesus to his church in Ephesus. Would you stand with me this morning in honor of God's word? These are the words of your Savior and mine, Jesus Christ. He writes, Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, with all these great things, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden or the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father, as those who want to do what is right, who for many have walked with you for decades, I pray that in the busyness of life, we will not forget why we are here. That without loving you, everything else doesn't matter. I pray that you'll speak to us, Holy God, through the power of your Spirit. May the words from my mouth be your words. May those things you do not want our family to hear, would you edit them from my vocabulary, and those things that we must hear, may they come through clearly. Forgive me of my sin, Father, for I am in need of your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for being the mediator between us and God. It's in your name that we pray. And all those who agreed said, amen. Be seated. Ephesus, if you were to look at it on a map, was not much more than a dot from a large picture. However, if you lived in the time of the first century, near the turn of the century when John wrote the words of Jesus to the church, it was a metropolis. In fact, it was the gem of Asia Minor. It was one of the three largest and most influential cities in Asia Minor, but it was the most influential of those three. In fact, an estimated 250,000 people may have lived there at the height of its power. It was situated right there on the water. In fact, because of its location, it made it prime location for commerce and for governments to show, for the Romans to meet because of its ease of access. And because of its location, its wealth, and all those things, it was also a hub for the arts, entertainment, and education. By the way, does its religious commerce, education, arts, and governmental power remind you of another Athens of the South? This was, in many ways, the Nashville of the ancient world. It was known for how metropolitan it was, and it became more so over time. In fact, let me show you just a few pictures. My parents were in Ephesus a few weeks ago, and these are a few pictures, but the city itself was just magnificent. Right here, this is a picture of the roadway or the avenue going down to what used to be the harbor. However, over the centuries, the silt coming down from the mountain created more land and the sea was pushed out. And so Ephesus, as it once was, is now much further inland than it used to be. But this was the way that you would come in and you would walk up those steps. Go forward, you're good. You would come up this walkway. Next slide, please. And you can see in the distance there is this great amphitheater. Ephesus was this massive city where anything you wanted, you could see, you could get, you could have. In fact, it was known for its beautiful buildings, its marble streets, its amphitheaters in which you could watch athletic games and theater programs and enjoy the arts in a seating capacity of estimated 24,000, unheard of in the ancient world. This was the great city of Ephesus in which Jesus' church lived, in which Jesus speaks, or to whom Jesus speaks. It was a phenomenal city, but it was a very hard city to live in. Because in addition to all the great things that you could find in Ephesus, you could find every vice, every sin, every perversion known to man. In fact, just a couple examples, prostitution was legalized. You would find brothels all over the place. There is a great old library called the Library of Celsius. No, it wasn't for its temperature, but it was a great library. But across the street from the library was a brothel. And get this, there was an underground passageway going from the library to the brothel. So men could say to their wives, "Honey, I'm going to the library for a couple hours." It was a place where sin pervaded everything. In fact, pagan worship was just normal. It was interwoven into politics, interwoven into work. It was interwoven into every social activity. If you had some sort of games, there was always some sacrifice or honoring of the gods. In this town, there were multiple temples sprinkling the area. There was a temple to Zeus, one to Hera, one to the Greek god Demeter, one to Athena. There were gods or temples to Asclepius, this healing god who would use moving waters to heal people. It was a city of great religious, pagan religious fervor. Cultic prostitution was the name of the game. In fact, one of the greatest temples, the greatest in Ephesus, was to the Greek goddess Diana or Artemis. In fact, her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Let me show you just a couple pictures here of just the columns. There were 127. Go ahead to the next slide here, Daniel. There were 127 columns, each 8 feet round, measuring up to 67 feet tall. Her temple was so big, it was 3 or 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. It was the size, roughly, of a soccer field. And in this place, which according to tradition was the landing site of a meteor believed to have been sent by Athena Artemis herself to say, "This is where I want you to plant my temple." It was in this place that cultic prostitution sacrifice was regularly given. It was a hard place to be a Christian. And not only were there pagan religions, there was religious worship of the emperor. At the end, it was customary, at the end of the life of an emperor, for the people to deify that recently deceased Caesar. After all, his spirit has gone to be with the spirit realm. He is now a god. But the Caesar of the day was Domitian, a abundantly wicked and egotistical Caesar. In fact, he did something unprecedented. At the beginning of his reign, he deified himself, said, "Hey guys, I'm Caesar. I happen to be God as well. Worship." So focused was he that you know he was a god, he even took coins and he would mint and stamp his image on the coins to say, "I am God. I am all powerful." It would be as though today, if we were to take out your money, and there are pictures of dead presidents on our money, it would be as though a president who had yet to do anything on the first day of his office says, "We need a new dollar bill with my face on it. Not done anything, but I'm that great." This is Domitian. In fact, there was one coin that I found that shows him sitting on top of the world with 7 stars round about him. Do you remember Jesus' description of himself at the beginning of this letter to the church of Ephesus? Do you remember what he said? He said, These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. God, through Jesus, Jesus himself is saying, "You think you're God? I'm God, buddy. Church in Ephesus, it's hard to follow me. I know it." He says he is God. He does not sit atop the world. Jesus does. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Rome. Jesus is Lord, not communist Russia, not communist China. Jesus is Lord, not the United States of America. Jesus is Lord, not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party. Jesus is Lord. No one else sits on the throne. Jesus sits on the throne. Amen? And so Jesus says to this church where things are tough, I know it's hard, but I am still Lord of the universe. Yes, but something began to happen in this church. You live in a tough town long enough, you begin to become tough yourself. They had to survive. Did you hear what Jesus commended them for? You persevere. You know your scriptures. You can spot false teaching a mile away. You can hear the warping of truth to be flexible with culture. You are replete with good deeds. You are long-suffering under this difficult time. He has all these positive things to say to them. It is hard to live in a hard place. You have to become tough if you're going to make it out there. You have to continually find ways and be on guard. But the problem is, after a while, you become so hard, your heart begins to follow. In fact, do you notice what Jesus says they're known for? Verse 6. They are known for hating. Now, yes, did they hate what was wicked? Absolutely. Did they hate the practice of the Nicolaitans? By the way, we don't know who the Nicolaitans are. We have some guesses. We assume they were probably a religious group that took a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of cultural views and a little bit of different worldviews and religions and put it together and said, let's just get along. Everything will be fine. I'm sure there are no Nicolaitans in North America. He says, you hate this. And so there are seasons and times and places where hating is actually right. To love what is wrong is not good. But notice Jesus says, you are known for what you hate. And he says, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. Don't raise your hands. But have you ever met someone who is known more for what they hate than what they love? Don't raise your hands, but have you ever seen a church that is known more for what it hates than what it loves? Don't raise your hands, but do you know of a person or a church or an organization that is known more for what it is against than what it is for? This is the church in Ephesus. And Jesus has this: they were known more for what they hated than for what they loved. And Jesus looks at them and says, boy, you brought home a lot of great things from the grocery. You've got bread, you've got cheese, you've got milk, you've got all these great things. But you don't have what I sent you there to get and to hold on to. You have forgotten your first love. You've forgotten why you do all this. You've forgotten that it is about loving Jesus. It is about making much of His name. It is about the affection you have. The religious activity is worthless if you do not love Jesus. The study of God's Scripture is worthless if you do not love Jesus. The good deeds, the social activism, the helping the poor, the fighting injustice, the purity to doctrine, the moral purity regardless of culture is useless if you do not love Jesus. You have forsaken your first love. So important is our affection for Jesus, church. Hear me now. So important is your continued stirring and adoration and love for Jesus Christ. So important is it that He says you can have everything else, but if you forsake loving Him, you won't last long. A church without Jesus will not last. A church that is right on doctrine but not loving Jesus will not last. Hear me now. A church, by the way, is not an organization or a building. A church is a group of people. People who say they are Christian but do not have any love for, stirring up of affection for Jesus Christ will not last, and neither will the church in which they reside.
Yes, sir.
Have you ever seen a church that was more for what it hated than what it loved? And he says some sharp words. I'm going to remove your lampstand. By the way, we know that that eventually happens, because if you today go to Ephesus, you will not see the church of Ephesus. It's gone. In fact, Ephesus, as we see those pictures earlier, that area, notice that the Lord literally removed Ephesus from the map. It has been moved from the sea so far that that part of the area, it is gone. People don't live in those ruins. A church without love for Jesus cannot last. And the culture in which that church lives will not last either. And so he says two things. Number one, repent. And this morning, friend, if you don't love Jesus, if you're here because this is just what you do, this is your Sunday activity, or you heard there's food, great, we're glad you're here, eat up. But if you are here for any other reason than you love Jesus and you want to be close to him and the things he loves and the people he loves, then your devotion is ultimately, according to him, worthless. Attending a Bible class is no substitute for loving Jesus. Giving something in the plate is no substitute for loving Jesus. So he says, repent. And the second thing, begin doing what you used to do. Did you see that? Now, if you read the story of the Ephesian church, it's the only church in the New Testament that we get to see the whole picture. Its birth, its life, and its prophesied end. In fact, its birth takes place in Acts chapter 19. And this church, boy, if you wanted to go to a great church, this was the church. Acts chapter 19, we don't have time to read it. Let me summarize. At Acts 19, Paul comes in. People already know about this movement that's happening, the way Jesus, because of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. People come back from Jerusalem. They've heard the name of Jesus, and they begin to tell his name to their friends, their neighbors, and the city begins to grow. Church members start popping up, and the church is born. Acts 19, Paul arrives. He begins to teach, and for 2 years, every day, he would teach in the hall of Tyrannus. If my math is right, it was probably in some neighborhood of over 3,000 hours of teaching that people who had to work much harder than we do would give up work to go and listen to the scriptures and study Jesus' name. Boy, to be in that kind of a place, amen? And so he would teach. Not only was Paul there for 2 years, when he left, he sent his protege, Timothy, this young firebrand of the faith, and he became a church leader there. John, the one who's writing this letter, actually was a bishop over the city of Ephesus for about a half a century. He was sort of a elder of elders and would teach and love on them. And in fact, even Jesus' own mother, Mary, lived in Ephesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, you remember on the cross, he looks to John and says, John, take care of my mom. And to this day, there is a house in Ephesus that, according to legend, is the home of Mary. This was a stacked church. If you wanted a church that knew the scriptures, that studied the scriptures, that was led by great men, you'd go to the church in Ephesus. After all, you listen to me and I exegete scripture, meaning I explain what it says. You go to their church and they're actually preaching and teaching the Bible. They are the scriptures. They're like, 1 John to you. Here we go. That doesn't happen here. Ladies, you sign up for a ladies' class here. Great classes. Maybe you'll watch a Beth Moore video or have a great Bible study. But you go to that church and Jesus' mommy is leading the ladies' group. Great church. And we're told that this church began to grow so much so that what started in Ephesus spread throughout Asia. And we're told three things happened. Verse 17, 18, and 19. In verse 17, we're told that the fear of God grabbed hold of the people of that city, the Christians. Why? Well, we're told that there was a group of seven sorcerers, exorcists who were Jewish. They'd heard what Paul was doing, casting out demons. They said, you know, great profession, like to make some money. So they found themselves a demon-possessed guy. They show up, they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul serves, come out of that guy. All right, come on. Yep, any day now. And the demon, through the man, says, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul. I love this. Even the demons know Paul. But they say, we don't know who you are. And the best story, my favorite story in the entire Bible happens. It says that that demon-possessed guy jumps on and beats up these seven brothers so badly they run out of the house naked and bleeding. Now listen, there is always this argument in high school of who wins a fight. Maybe at school, maybe at the playground. This guy won, I don't know. Here's a general rule of thumb. If when you began the fight you had pants, by the end of the fight you have no pants, you lost that fight. No one's going to be going, yeah, but Bobby, you had him in a headlock for a moment there. They're going, your drawers are missing. You lost. This event happens, the church explodes, and the fear of God grips this city. So much so, we're told, number one, that they honored the name of Jesus. That his name was not some cast-off curse word. His name was not some exclamation of joy or frustration. The name of Jesus was held in high regard. That he was seen as beautiful and wonderful. They saw him as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. They honored Jesus. If you want to stir affection for your Savior, hold him up in honor. Know him. Speak highly of him. Think on his beauty and what he has made. Honor Jesus. Number two, we're told that they confessed openly to every wicked sin. Now listen, I love the kind of church that this was. This was a gritty first generation church. Most of the time when I hear people confess sin, it's, you know, I said a bad word the other day. Shouldn't have done that. And hear me, you shouldn't. But for them, they're coming out of pagan worship, sorcery, witchcraft. And so for them, it's, you know, my neighbor, boy, they're always mean to me. And so I took care of them. I got a goat, killed the goat, put it on the front lawn, laid a curse on them. And now this neighbor's mama has a disease. I don't know what it is. I think I caused it. Would you pray for me? I have sinned. Did not matter how dark and dirty the sin was, they openly confessed it. And here's why. Because they knew who Jesus was. They knew he loved them no matter what. Friend, Jesus likes you now. He loves you now. He is not waiting for a future better version of you to like and to love. And because they saw him for who he was, that he loves them, period, they were unafraid to confess their sins to others. After all, they were in a group, a church of other sinners in need of the same Savior. They confessed. And then number three, there's a group who had been sorcerers in the church. Can you believe this? And they said, so radically has Jesus changed our lives, we will get rid of anything that does not line up with or draw us closer to him. And we're told they burned their sorcery books, which amounted to 50,000 drachma. 50,000 days' wages. My math, if it's correct, that was 137 years worth of money. And they said, no amount of money, no profession, no entertainment, no pastime or hobby or relationship is more valuable than Jesus Christ. And if I am put in the poorhouse to follow him, if I am put in bankruptcy because of what I get rid of to follow him, I am gaining something infinitely more value than all the money, all the books, all the things in all the world. And they said, I will do anything to rid myself of that which does not draw me closer to Jesus. Man, can we talk for a minute? I have a friend years ago struggling and looking at pornography, and the place that he tended to do so was on his phone. We talked one day. I said, how you doing? He said, well, I'm still struggling. I said, how strong is that struggle? He goes, well, you know, I'm trying not to. I said, do you still have your phone? He goes, well, yeah. I said, you're not struggling if the portal to your sin lays next to you in bed. Men, understand me. Your love of Jesus will cause you to do things that the world says is crazy. I have another friend who years ago was dealing with some issues because of the relationships in her life. And she finally said, my love for Jesus is greater than this love I have for my boyfriend. They broke off the engagement. They broke off everything, not because she hated him, but because she loved Jesus so much more. I have another friend who was put in compromising positions at work, and because of his love for Jesus, said, "Even if I have to work two or three jobs to make up the income, I cannot do this anymore because my love for Jesus is greater." What are you doing to distance yourself from those things that draw you away from Jesus Christ? The church grew when it saw Jesus for who he was, when they openly confessed and with their lives turned away from those things that were wrong. And Jesus says, go back to doing those things. Right doctrine? Very important. Good deeds? Very important. Hating what is evil? Absolutely important. But getting all the other things and forgetting why you're there will still lead to a bad end. And so Jesus promises them, to the one who overcomes, I've got good news. If you love me and follow me, I will bring you in. And I will not only give you a place, I will give you access to the tree of life. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, that tree that they could eat from in the Garden of Eden and they could live forever. Jesus is saying, if you will love me, just as I love you, if you will stir up for yourself affection for me, if you will continue to lean into me, I will draw you close and we'll be together forever. This week we said goodbye to a life that lived this way beautifully. Our sweet sister, Miss Ann Lever, almost 86 years old, went home to be with Jesus last Sunday morning. Actually, as we were in worship, she went on to join the heavenly worship. And on Friday of this week, we said goodbye to her. And if you knew Miss Ann, you know that you met a human angel. The word that was used to describe her throughout the service was the word love. And if you remember when she'd come to visit, even the past few years, she'd sit right back there in the back row. And if you saw her, you know that there was a crowd around Miss Ann every Sunday that she was here. And she would look you in the eyes and she would see just you for as long as you talked to her. And there were other people who were ready and waiting. But as was said Friday, she made you feel like the most important person in the world. One thing she was known for were these little silver crosses that she would used to put in greeting cards and holiday cards. How many of you ever got a little cross from Miss Ann? Would you raise your hand? The last thing that she did before she passed away was she made an order for a bunch of these little crosses. And as we left, we were each given one. There's a poem on the back that reads this: the cross in my pocket. I carry a cross in my pocket, a simple reminder to me of the fact that I am a Christian, no matter where I may be. This little cross is not magic, nor is it a good luck charm. It isn't meant to protect me from every physical harm. It's not for identification for all the world to see. It is simply an understanding between my Savior and me. When I put my hand in my pocket to bring out a coin or key, the cross is there to remind me of the price he paid for me. It reminds me to be thankful for my blessings day by day and to strive to serve him better in all that I do and say. It's also a daily reminder of the peace and comfort I share with all who know my master and give themselves to his care. And so I carry a cross in my pocket, reminding no one but me that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, if I'll only let him be. As John, the one who penned these words of Jesus, wrote to this church in Ephesus, I'm reminded of some other words he wrote, most likely to this very same flock in Ephesus, in 1 John chapter 3. He writes these words to his sweet, beloved family when he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. A church that has everything but the love of Jesus will not last. But a church that may not have anything but the love of Jesus will last forever. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you have not met our Savior, please come to know him today. He died for you, and now he lives for you. And as we saw our new sister Claudia come to know him, your job is so easy that all you do is lay down your life. And you do that in the water of baptism. And when you come up, he says, I'll be with you forever, kiddo.